going to be talking about the paradoxes of grace-fueled living. And the first message that we have this morning is really kind of an introduction to what gives you access to God's grace so you can live the grace-fueled life. And you'll see as we get into it. The other sessions, the second one, is going to be so, I don't know about you, it's just, it fries my mind. It just, it is so, like, oh, it's so good. I just can't wait to, I hope I live that long till tonight, because I really want to get that one out. It's like really in there trying to get out. The next one that we talk about, well, I'm going to be doing something with the guys, but the next joint session we'll be dealing with another text, and that's the one that I'm kind of get into some more technical aspects of grace and the different kinds of grace, and there's so much stuff to talk about. I'm trying to portion it out so you don't have to like swallow an elephant in one bite. But the final lesson that we're going to have together is just about trusting, and it's going to kind of loop back around even to this lesson itself, just a different kind of emphasis and a different type of text with a different context, but you'll see how it all works. And I think when you're done, my hope is that you'll understand grace better, and you'll understand how to live by grace better. And so that is really the goal of the weekend, that, you know, you'll be able to kind of unravel some of these things that preachers say. We say, well, I thought you said this, and now you're saying this. And is this true or is that true? And the preacher's going, yeah. And sometimes it's confusing, especially if you're a young believer. Is it me or is it God? Do I, like, do something or not? Does God do something, or how does that work? So these are the kind of things we're going to be talking about. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into our first text, which is going to be Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. And so we'll get there momentarily, but let's just ask the Lord to bless our times together, our conversations. I'd really encourage you to talk about the sessions, what you're learning about them, questions that come up. Talk to me, talk to the elders. Don't just talk about sports and diapers and whatever. Try and have some spiritual conversation about talk about things that matter for eternity. Those are good topics. When you get away, just try to come apart and focus on the Lord. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time this morning. Father, we come before you, and we are worms, sinful worms. We're wretched, we're sinful, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, it is so evidently clear that you are kind and gracious to unworthy sinners. And Lord, we have no idea why you do some of the things you do, why you have chosen us and saved us, put your spirit in us, adopted us, justified us, not because of anything we've done, not because we're good, not because we're moral, not because we try real hard to do anything, but because you are good. We just all went astray like sheep. We didn't want to seek you. We didn't want to come to the light. We were blind and dead, and yet, Father, by your grace, through your providence in the gospel, you saved us by the shed blood of your Son. How amazing is that? And you tell us to walk in grace, to live by grace, to trust in your grace, to be saved by grace. And yet, Father, all that grace comes from you, and we don't really have any control over what you give us that is both unearned and undeserved. I just pray that as we look at the various texts for this weekend, both in the joint sessions and the split sessions, that your word would speak to each of our hearts, that we would receive it implanted, which is not only to save our souls, but Father, so it can perform its work in us who believe. We want to be changed because we heard you speak to us through your word, and your Holy Spirit works in me through your word and each person here so that we can give you glory because you are our God. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jeremiah 17 is the text you want to be turning to. We'll get to in a minute. When I was preaching in Auckland, New Zealand years ago, Lisa and I visited the Sky Tower. If you've ever been to Seattle, it's kind of like the Space Needle there. We went up in this elevator to the observation deck. The observation deck is 600 feet above the ground. And what's unique about the elevator floor is it's made out of glass. So when you go up, everything starts falling away, and you can see it fall away. And a lot of people grab the rails and kind of move to the edges because it's just really a strange feeling to see the ground just slowly go away 600 feet. It's a little weird. It's a little weird. And they tell you once you get out of the elevator on the observation deck, which kind of has standard floors with carpet and kind of chairs and stuff, and then there's this ring around the edge of the round observation deck, and that's glass too. And they tell you that the glass that's on around the edge is actually stronger than concrete. And so you hear this, and you know that intellectually, the glass is stronger than concrete. So actually, the clear part is stronger than the part you can't see through. So that's what's interesting about it. And you can see other people standing on the glass, but some people just won't do it. They have an intellectual faith, but they don't have a trusting faith. There's a big difference between the two. You know, above the observation deck, you can actually take another little elevator, and it just goes up 30 feet to this outside roof part. And for a few more shekels, they'll put you in a harness, swing you out over the edge, and dangle you there 630 feet above the ground. And then what they do is they hit a button, and it drops you 30 feet. So you kind of just shoot down and bounce a little bit in front of the people on the observation deck below who get to use you as entertainment as you're... Then once you entertain the people right below you, then they hit another button, and basically you just fall 600 feet, free fall, until right before the end, and this has a mechanism which slows you down. There's a target on the bottom that looks like a target symbol, a big red and white bullseye, and you just go all the way down until you have a safe landing. And they drop you there. And that's the Sky Tower. But believe me, there's quite a bit of difference between agreeing that the ride is safe and going on the ride. I asked Lisa, and she said she didn't want to do it. So I didn't do it because she was too chicken and I didn't want to show her up. But there's a great difference between saying we need to trust in the Lord in all things, and actually doing it. Just as people have fear of trusting in a see-through floor, people have a hard time trusting in the invisible God. And our text this morning gives us two biographies that every person in this room and every person in the world fits into. And it teaches us about how we can receive grace from the Lord if we meet certain criteria. There are those who trust in themselves, others, or other things, and then there are those who trust in the Lord. And the division is not strictly between believer and unbeliever either. So, yes, only believers trust in the Lord, for only believers are reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Christ. Yet, even believers can fail to trust the Lord, which if you're a believer, you know that. It only happens daily. But all trusting faith is intellectual. It's not just a blind leap into non-reason. There's two kinds of trusting faith. A trusting faith that does not please God, and a trusting faith that does please God. And we're going to learn about both of them this morning. So let me just give you a little bit of context before we look at our text. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. They call him a major prophet not because he's like more important. It's just his book is bigger. That's all. Jeremiah lived during very hard times. Times pretty much like our country is in. Lots of immorality, lots of social injustice, lots of corruption. It was kind of, as Dickens might say, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Because it was a time when there were prophets, when there was the temple. I mean, there was really great things, but yet there was also just a lot of corruption and wickedness. And so Jeremiah, he is sent by the Lord to predict the fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, who had come and in three deportations take them all captive. And this is the nation of Judah. Judah has rejected the Lord. They have persecuted the prophets. And now Jeremiah is called to basically call them to repentance, threaten judgment. And if you were to read the near preceding context of chapter 16, it is so sad until the very end. It is just so sad. God says, it's done. I'm over. They're going to go. I'm not going to listen to them anymore. I'm not going to answer their prayers anymore. They are in trouble. Judgment is coming. I'm not going to forget their sins. I mean, it's just like, it's very sad. And yet, he does say at the very end, however, after they've served their time serving pagans in another land, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to go hire shepherds to go hunt for him and bring him back. So he gives, again, a gracious, merciful promise at the end of some pretty threatening stuff. And so Jeremiah is preaching to this corrupt, idolatrous society full of immorality, just kind of like our day. And he's calling them to repent of their sin, to turn back to the Lord. And most of them aren't, just like our day, very familiar. And in Jeremiah, We learn in chapter 1 about his call to the ministry. In chapters 2 through 45, Judah's sin is exposed, and Jeremiah calls Judah to repent so God can bless them, or if they refuse to repent, to receive God's judgment. And so our text comes in that section where Judah is being called to repentance, or there's judgment being threatened. So our text, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, comes in this the middle of a smaller section, the near context. Judah's sin is exposed. They're promised that God will nevertheless bring the Jews back to their land after they've paid the consequences of his judgment because of their ongoing rebellion and lack of repentance. And then we get into Jeremiah 17. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to look at 5 through 8, but I want you to just see the text leading up. So if you have your Bible, you can look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 17. You can follow along as I read. Then the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their ashram by green trees on high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures of booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will even of yourselves let go of your inheritance that I gave you. I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. It just doesn't sound good, does it? Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste, in a wilderness, in a land of salt, without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream. He will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Pretty fun stuff here. Let's pray one more time and jump into our text. Father, we just ask that you would use this text to change us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us more fit to give you the glory you deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so from Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, I'm going to show you the grace of trusting by looking at the two biographies and contrasting the two biographies of every person, what they trust in, the consequences of what they trust in, so we can avoid the cursed life and enjoy the blessed life, the grace-fueled life. First, the biography of the cursed man. Bad news first. Look at verse 5 where we read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man." Sounds pretty ominous. Nobody wants to be cursed of God. I think we could all agree on that. We all want to be blessed. But we need to look at the cursed man, because until we understand the cursed man well, we don't understand the blessed man like we need to. The verb tense cursed indicates this person is in an ongoing state of being cursed. After Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, John, the apostle, writes in John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, the cursed man. It's kind of like the holy wrath, the displeasure, the judgment of God hangs over them like the sword of Damocles by a thread, ready to fall on them at any moment. That is the cursed man. The wrath of God abides, hangs over. It's intending to jump on them. We often think of Jesus as the kind, gentle, loving Savior, and so he is. We see him mostly in the Gospels, right? Most of our ideas about Jesus are from the Gospels, where he's in his humiliation. He has left his glory, humbled himself to become a man, to suffer even to the point of death, death on the cross. And so you have to remember that in his incarnation, he's a little bit different than he is before and after. But even in his incarnation, in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said this. Listen to this. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." See, that kind of just doesn't square with a lot of, God is only love, and God is kind of like, wow, it's like, it was just like, hold on, is this like, baby Jesus, meek and mild here? I mean, what is this? What is this, like, intense? You see, we often are one thing at a time. You were kind of happy or sad or whatever. God is everything he is at all times simultaneously. He is loving. He is just. He is wrathful. He is compassionate. He is all things at all times simultaneously. And even Jesus in his ministry talks about the judgment that he longs, his justice longs for him to execute. Like it says in Thessalonians, when he comes with in his glory with flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not love his coming. It's like, wow, scary. And some of these people that fit under the category of the cursed man are atheists, some agnostics, some young, some old, some are faithful attenders of Bible-believing churches who call themselves Christians but are not. In fact, many of those addressed in our text were very religious, going to the temple, offering sacrifices, singing Psalms of David. And from external appearances, you might think, well, these people are religious, these people love God, but many of them were cursed. Jeremiah gives us three characteristics of the cursed man. Look at the middle of verse 5. Cursed is the man, first, who trusts in mankind. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. You can't really see in the English, but when the text says cursed is the man, it uses a Hebrew word for a really strong man. Big, the macho man. The warrior, tough guy. Gibor. Okay? But then when it says, trust in mankind, it uses kind of the normal, weak, wimpy dude man, Adam, just anything. The mighty man is trusting in the puny guy. is what it's saying. It's kind of a sarcastic jab because the mighty is entrusting in the weak. And the word trust here means to have confidence in, security in. Remember the two kinds of faith I mentioned? There's that intellectual faith that doesn't trust the Lord, and an intellectual faith that does trust the Lord. Both are trusting faiths. They just trust in different things. There's the person who trusts in the glass floor, and they're relaxed, and they're laughing, goes, hey, man, this is so cool, and they're walking around on the glass. And then there's the person pinned up against the wall. I'm not stepping on that. They're scared to death. Now, if you were to say, you know, so why don't you want to do it? Well, you know, I'm sure the glass floor is very strong, and I'm sure it can hold my weight, and I believe the guy when he says it's stronger than concrete, and I can see you walking on it, and I can see a lot of other people walking on it. However, I'm not walking on the glass. Why? Why is that? Because they would rather trust their life to the weaker non-see-through flooring, which is how the religious but cursed person often lives. They trust in themselves. They trust in weak man instead of the invisible God. You see, all faith has intellectual moorings. By faith, we meet a faith that pleases God. It's more than just believing with your mind. It's believing with your mind so that you trust in, rely on, lean into the Lord, walk on the glass. The cursed man may believe there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for his sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Intellectually, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He's got that. But practically, he trusts in himself or others. You ask him, so, tell me, how did you come to know the Lord? So I'll just ask you this question, you see how you do. How did you come to know the Lord? You answer this question in your mind right now. Everybody's answering in their mind. I came to the Lord. So, how did you, each of you, come to the Lord? Did your minds race to what you did? Or did your mind race to the person who did something for you? It's a huge difference. You say, well, you know, I raised my hand. I went forward. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I made a decision for Christ. Things the Bible never tells us to do, by the way. Or does your mind go to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, shed his blood for you, took your sins upon himself so that you, through faith in him, could receive his righteousness, his forgiveness, his salvation. God is speaking to you in our text. The mirror of his word is being held up in front of you, and it says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. What do you see? What do you see? You know, many profess the right things about God and Christ and the gospel. Nevertheless, they look to mankind. They look to themselves. They look to their parents' faith, their church attendance, their Bible knowledge, their good deeds, their giving, something they did. They affirm the right things, but they're trusting in mankind. And Satan is so subtle. He is so good at this. He has led and is currently leading millions of people to hell using this very same strategy. Tell them the truth. Tell them the true gospel. Then tell them to do something to get saved. In the Roman Catholic circles, it's like this. You can go to your average Roman Catholic, if they know anything, and say, hey, do you believe Jesus is God? Yeah. Do you believe he was born of a virgin? Yeah. Lived a perfect life? Yeah. Died on the cross for our sins? Yeah. Was buried? Yes. Rose again the third day? Yeah. That you need to believe in him? Yeah. You need to believe in him by faith? Yeah. That you're saved by grace? Yeah. So how do you get saved? Well, you got to keep the sacraments. Oh. So you go to a lot of Bible-believing churches and says, hey, you go through the same thing. Yeah. So how did you get saved? I went forward. I raised my hand. I prayed a prayer. I made a decision for Christ. Do you see that? It's called a Baptist sacrament. Where people don't realize it. That all of a sudden, they've heard the truth, and then some well-intentioned people says, so, if you want to become a Christian, do this work. Is that how you become a Christian? Do a work? No. You believe. That's it. J.C. Ryle warns, quote, learn the enormous folly of joining anything with Christ in the matter of salvation. There are multitudes of baptized men and women who profess to honor Christ, but in reality do him great dishonor. They give Christ a certain place in their system of religion, but not the place which God intended him to fill. Christ alone is not all in all to their souls. No. It is either Christ in the church, or Christ in the sacraments, or Christ in his ordained ministers, or Christ in their own repentance, or Christ in their own goodness, or Christ in their own prayers, or Christ in their own sincerity, on which they practically rest their souls. End quote. The person deceived by this satanic maneuver doesn't resist. They stop looking to be rescued from the wrath to come because they think they've already been rescued from the wrath to come. They profess the right things, but deep down, when you ask them, so tell me, how did you become a Christian? They run to their work. You need to look at yourself, look at your heart, and ask yourself, what are you trusting in? The Savior? Or some work, even a religious work. Second, look at the middle of verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Literally, makes his arm his strength. He trusts in his physical abilities, his skills, his powers, but not the Lord. Again, he may have an intellectual faith, but when it comes down to it, he's taking care of himself. He's got a good education. He's got a good job. He's got a good, you know, investments. He's got money. He's got friends. He's got power. He's got position. He's got something. He's trusting in himself. Third, look down at the end of verse 5, where we are told why. Cursed the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Now, this is where the error is gone. This is what produces the trusting in self. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. There it is. There it is. That is the root sin of trusting in mankind. A heart, which the Bible really defines as anything that's you that isn't physical is your heart. Your thoughts, your emotions, your volitions, or whatever. And all of those are really trusting in you more than the Lord. Here we are told that the cursed person's heart turns away from, the verb tense indicating an ongoing process, is always in the process of turning away from God and his word to trust in themselves, their wisdom, other people, other things, money, whatever it might be. So to summarize, the cursed man is cursed because, one, he trusts in mankind, himself and others. Two, he makes flesh his strength. Three, he has a heart that turns away from the Lord. And then we're given 5 consequences of being cursed. It's like, oh boy. Yeah, look at what they say. Look at what they are. Verse 6. For he will be like a bush in the desert. We've all seen this. I mean, you live in California, which is almost desert-like. But, you know, just driving around, you go out to Mojave Desert or something, you see those little gray, spindly, wiry, bushy things. You're wondering, I mean, have they ever had any green leaves on them? They're just like sticks sticking out of the ground. It's like they're anemic. They're terrible. They don't have any leaves. They don't have any fruit. They don't have any aesthetic value. They're like the cursed man, spiritually speaking. Look at the middle of verse 6. And will not see when prosperity comes. Spiritual prosperity, that is. We know that the wicked can be rich and prosperous, right? I mean, isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm, Asaph says in Psalm 73? He says, man, I looked out there, I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm suffering for it. And all these wicked people, they're growing fat, and, you know, their imaginations, they're hard. And Lord, where are you? I mean, yes, wicked people can have great wealth. They're all those miserable people on the front covers of the magazines you see as you're getting groceries. The cursed man receives, listen to me, all the good he will ever receive in this life only, and then bad for all eternity. You need to weigh that. You need to weigh that. And as Thomas Watson said, who would be so foolish as to trade a drop of pleasure for a sea of wrath? Most people on the planet, that's who. Three, look at the middle of verse 6. But we'll live in a stony waste. His spiritual life is like a stony, rocky, hard wasteland with no life. Look towards the end of verse 6. A wilderness. Now, the word we use to describe this arid, dry, barren area that's kind of east of Jerusalem down into the very hot Jordan Rift where the Dead Sea is and on beyond into the Sahara Desert. That's the wilderness. The wilderness. And then look towards the end of verse 6 again, a land of salt without inhabitant. Sometimes conquering armies, when they would conquer a place, just to make sure they obliterated it, would spread salt all over the ground so that after they left, no one could even plant crops there anymore. Because even if there is water, salt keeps plants from being able to absorb water. And so they die even if water is present. The cursed man experiences no spiritual growth because he is spiritually dead. It's like his life is salted. Alexander McLaren wrote this, quote, the hot desert stretches on all sides. The fierce sunbeams like swords slay every green thing. The salt particles in the soil glitter in the light, and no living creature breaks the melancholy solitude. It is a wasteland where no one came or has come since the making of the world. Here and there, a stunted gray shrub struggles to live and just manages not to die. But it has no grace of leaf nor profitableness of fruit, and it only serves to make the desolation more desolate. End quote. This is the heart of the cursed man. It is a wasteland. It is a wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. You know those people you're trying to win to the Lord, you're praying for them. You know, they may be very busy and they may have money and they may even have sex. This sex. They have that too. They have success and they're looking, you look in their eyes and they're just empty, aren't they? They're just empty. And you just, like, your heart goes out to them because they don't want the Lord, but they're miserable. They're miserable. What is that you see in there? A stony waste, a wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. They are not seeing any spiritual prosperity. They're just dried up on the inside. It's the spiritual condition of the cursed man. In Kentucky, where I pastor, we're kind of in between the North and the South. Christianity is culturally acceptable. Everybody's a Christian. I mean, it doesn't matter who they are or what they do. It's like, that's just a label they throw. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Baptist or whatever. And one of the oddest things I find myself doing pastoring there is trying to get people unsaved so I can get them saved. And you say, well, hey, wait a second, Jack. Granted, you can't lose or forfeit your salvation, but you know what you can lose is a false confidence that you're saved when you're not. You can think you're saved when you're not. You can be inoculated to Christianity by receiving a version, a dead version of the real thing. And a lot of people have grown up in these churches that have just been terrible. They've gone to Sunday schools that are terrible. They lived in so-called Christian homes with so-called Christian parents who act one way at church and another way the rest of their lives. They see the hypocrisy. And maybe they even hear the gospel preached, but then told to do something to get saved. Or maybe they're scared as a little kid and threatened with hell. And how many people want to go to hell? And it's like, I don't want to go to hell. And how many people want to get saved right now? I do. Okay, then repent now. We're going to baptize you. Now you can never lose your salvation. Things like that, where people are told they're saved and they're not, and they think they're saved and they're not, and then they try and live like a Christian, but they can't, and they keep looking at people in the church and they're thinking, how come this person like seems so happy? How come this person talks about their Bible like that? When I read my Bible, it just seems like an old book of old junk that doesn't make any difference. But when that person talks about it, it's like, oh man, I had the greatest devotion in the Psalms this morning, man. I was so blessed, man. Let me read you something. Listen to this. And then they tell you, and it's like, what? And they don't get it. They're enslaved to sin. They can't get over their sin. They're just caught up in this lie that they're living by grace when they're really cursed. Many deny salvation by works in the South, and yet they're actually trusting in their works to save them. I have people in my office that I've sat down and said, tell me you come to the Lord. And then they tell me how they did things. I said, okay, so tell me what's the gospel? They can't articulate it. Now, this is somebody who's sitting under my preaching. I preach the gospel like every Sunday. Satan keeps snatching it away, snatching it away. I say, so what's that message that a person needs to believe in order to become a Christian? That God has a plan for your life? Or the Bible? It's like, it's in there. It's in the Bible, and God does have a plan, but it's a bad plan if you don't repent. And so a lot of times I have to explain, a lot of time trying to explain the gospel, how the gospel is appropriate. I can't save them. You know, I wish I could, but I'm just not that good. But I can lead them to the water. I just can't make them drink it. So I pray for them. I keep meeting with them, and hopefully they're going to come to Christ. But they're never mentioning the Jesus, though they call themselves Christians. They can't articulate the gospel, though they call themselves Christians. But if I say, hey, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for sins, was buried, rose again the third day? Oh, yeah. That you're saved by grace? Oh, yeah. Okay, so then how come for the last 45 minutes you never mentioned Jesus? I don't know. I'll tell you why. Because you're not trusting in Jesus. And once they come to grips with the fact that they're unbelievers and they're still cursed and they're enslaved, now they're ready to hear the gospel and actually get saved for real. And my question is, could that describe you? You know, I don't know you. I know John a little bit, and my wife. I know her pretty good. Are you professing Jesus Christ, but really trusting in you or your works to save you, trying to live the Christian life as an unbeliever, but you just don't seem to have the power and you don't know why? Isaiah gives us a really quick, easy solution. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. For he will find compassion from the Lord, and he will be abundantly pardoned. That's it. Turn from, believe in the Lord. If you are trusting in yourself, if you're leaning on your own resources, if you're turning away from God's word, if your spiritual life is like a bush in the desert and it does not see when prosperity comes, you're living in a stony waste, a spiritual wasteland, wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant, look to Christ alone and just believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No works needed. Secondly, the biography of the blessed man. So let's say you've done that. And hopefully most of you have here. Look in your Bibles at Jeremiah 17:7, where we encountered the one main theme for this retreat of our paradoxes of grace-fueled living. But look at verse 7, where it reads, blessed is the man. Blessed, you could put grace-fueled life is the man here. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Here we are introduced to the antithesis of the cursed man who lives in the stony wilderness, spiritually speaking. The blessed, to be blessed is to be endowed with the ability to achieve prosperity or success, whether it be physical or material or spiritual. Our text is talking about spiritual blessings which come from God's grace to the person who trusts in the Lord and has made the Lord their trust. Notice the two reasons they are blessed. First, because of what he trusts in, who trusts in or into the Lord, and secondly, by what his trust is. His trust is the Lord. There's a lot of people in the world who have great faith, trusting faith, but who are headed for hell. It's not the amount of faith that matters. It's the object of faith. Are you trusting in yourself, your works, your religiosity, your giving, your serving? What are you trusting in? What is your trust? What is your trust? I mean, we know from texts like Matthew 7, you remember that text. Jesus is in towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about the two ways, the broad way, the narrow way, and the two kinds of teachers, both saying this is the way to heaven, but one's a false teacher. And then he talks about those people in the church who know who Jesus is, who call Jesus Lord, who are doing works in Jesus' name in the church. And what does Jesus say to them? But depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That is scary. That means those religious people in the church doing good works, calling Jesus Lord, Lord, are cursed in the church. That is scary. And on judgment day, they're rejected and cast into hell. Jesus says, I never knew you. Why? What went wrong? Why did they perish? Do you remember what they appeal to? Do you remember their tragic error? Have we not? That's the error. Trusting in mankind and making flesh their strength. They did not say, Jesus, remember what you. They appealed to what they did. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, very common. Many of us have this memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Same thing that's talking about in our text. Living the Christian life by grace begins by trusting the Lord and making the Lord your trust. Our text is not giving us a botanical lesson, though it has many botanical features here. Jeremiah is describing the spiritual life of two antithetical people, the person who knows the Lord, the person who does not know the Lord, they're contrasted. There's the person who's trusting in Christ, the person who is not. The person who is not is cursed. The person who is has huge potential. He is blessed, but potential to receive more blessing still, which is what the whole weekend's about. But notice Jeremiah lists six consequences of being blessed, and we'll just run through these. So he trusts in the Lord, he makes the Lord his trust, verse 8, for he will be like a tree planted by the streams of water. You know, when a tree's by the water, it's great because there's a stream there and it's got all the water and nutrients that it could ever hope for. This describes the spiritual prosperity and flourishing of a person who makes the Lord their trust. Secondly, notice what it says, that extends its roots by the stream. Why is this important? Because roots go deep down, and even if it's a year of drought, even if it's a hard year and there's no water in the stream bed, there's always water below the gravel and the sand, right? And its roots are down there. And that's why, three, it does not fear when the heat comes. Why? Because its roots are already tapped down and way deep underneath the bed of the stream, and so even though the surface is dry, there's still moisture, and the tree, even though there's this scorching heat and drought, it's just green and it's fine. It doesn't even look wilted. Its leaves will be green, it says. Even a severe trial, like being burnt at the stake or suffering the death of a loved one or facing a terminal illness or being persecuted, the Christian who trusts in the Lord and makes the Lord his trust is given all sufficient grace to face whatever the Lord has brought into their life. Five, and will not be anxious in a year of drought. Even when the stream's visible resources are dried up, even when there's no sign of God's blessing, on the surface, the waters of grace are still flowing. And the Christian who trusts in the Lord and makes the Lord his trust draws from hidden resources even during sustained periods of very difficult trial. God promised Judah that they would be invaded, and Habakkuk the prophet writes these words of woe, but also of encouragement. And I want you to listen to this, and I want you to notice the resources of grace that are available in a super hard situation. This is so encouraging. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. Listen to both the trial and the solution. Habakkuk writes, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. I mean, so God has said, you're going to be invaded. Now just imagine just going home this week, and you know somebody's going to invade you. They're going to take over our country. They're going to shoot people by the truckloads. They're going to plunder people and kill husbands and take kids captive and turn them into slaves. Just imagine just having to wait for that. That's pretty stressy, isn't it? It's like, so that's where Habakkuk was. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, all the visible blessings of the Lord cannot be seen. They're all gone. Verse 18. Here's how you tap into grace. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Isn't that great? You want a shorter version of that? Psalm 50, 14 and 15 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Isn't that great? The sixth thing we see in our text, nor cease to yield fruit. Finally, the Christian who trusts in the Lord and makes the Lord his trust keeps on bearing spiritual fruit for the glory of God. The Lord desires to bless you, but you need to trust him. Not yourself, not your wisdom, not your money, not your works, not your giving, not your serving. That's the path of the cursed man that ends up with hell. The road to trusting Jesus Christ by faith leads to grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, happiness, peace, glorifying God, and eternal life. Will you receive all the good you could ever imagine for all eternity? But what does it really mean to trust the Lord? I mean, that's where it gets down. I mean, what does it actually mean? How can you tell if you're trusting the Lord? I mean, don't you just wish there was like a little green light on your shoulder that just kind of ping? It's like, oh yeah, I'm trusting now. See, the light's on. I mean, that would be so great, right? So what is the green light? How do you live the grace-fueled life? And this is really the focus of all of our sessions for this weekend. You know, the preacher, you probably noticed this, Sunday morning, some whack job like myself gets up there and starts preaching on you, and you get into some tact, and you need to read your Bible, you need to pray, you need to like do this, and stop doing this, and stop doing that, and stop doing this, and you're like, And then he says out of the other side of his mouth, oh, but you can't do it. It's like, what's with that? What is that? Those are the paradoxes of a grace-filled living. That's what those are. And a lot of people, they're trying to do the right thing. It's like, okay, I want to live by grace, but I hear you tell me I need to do all these things, and I hear you tell me I can't do those things, and then you tell me to do those things. Like every other week, it's like you're bipolar. What do I do? Do I do it or do I not do it? And that's what we're going to be unraveling. But for now, you need to look at your life and you need to ask yourself, what camp are you in? Cursed man or blessed man? If you're in the curse camp, you can never live by grace. You have to be the blessed man. We saw in our text 10 different things. The cursed man trusts in mankind. The blessed man trusts in the Lord. The cursed man trusts his strength. The blessed man has the Lord as his trust. The cursed man turns his heart away from God, but the blessed man turns his heart towards God. The cursed man lives in a stony waste. The blessed man has roots that go deep into God's word and God's grace. The cursed man lives in a land of salt. The blessed man does not fear the heat. The cursed man does not see prosperity. The blessed man always has green leaves. The cursed man has no company. The blessed man is not anxious in drought. The cursed man bears no fruit. The blessed man continually bears fruit. The cursed man has an ultimate destiny of hell. And the blessed man, his destiny is heaven. The Lord not only wants us to intellectually believe in him, he wants us to trust him and to make him our trust. And when we have faith or trust in the Lord, that's how we begin to tap into the grace-filled life. I'm going to end here with a little hymn from Hymns for the Church, an old hymnal. I want you to listen carefully, and then we're going to pray. If you're sitting out there thinking, I don't know if I know the Lord, you need to talk with me, you need to talk with Pastor John or Isaiah or one of the elders. You need to get this down, because everything we're going to be talking about after this is all about those who know Jesus. Ryle's Hymns for the Church has this little hymn. Trust on, believer, though long the conflict be, you yet shall be victorious. Your God shall fight for thee. Trust on, your failings may bow you to the dust, yet in your deepest sorrow, oh, do not give up your trust. Trust on. The danger presses. Temptation strong is near. Over life's dangerous rapids, who shall your passage steer? Jesus is strong to save you. He is the faithful friend. Trust on. Trust on, believer. Trust Jesus to the end. That is exactly what we all need to do. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. I just thank you for each of these dear people here. I pray that your word through Jeremiah would strike us all in the heart, right where we need to hear it. We all need to trust you more, and even the most godly saints needs to trust you more. So I just pray, Lord, I pray that you would teach each of us to trust you more. And I know that's going to be painful, because sometimes it requires that you take everything away so we can look to you in faith and not trust in ourselves and other people or in our resources. So, Father, may we all be the blessed person so that we can live a grace-filled life. We pray this in your name.